Galatians 3:10 to 14. This is what the word of God says to us. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray again. Well, Father, this is your day. We are your people. This is your message. You are our God. Oh, Father, I pray, and we pray together in one accord, that you would powerfully speak through your word and your message, the gospel, the good news that we cling to. I pray that through that word, your people would be edified and encouraged, and that their confidence would be strengthened in you, that they would hold to nothing but Jesus, and that unbelievers through your word would, all the resistance would crumble, and the pride and the doubt and the unbelief, and they would embrace the cross and believe. Your people, your place, your message. Work powerfully here this morning so that Christ is exalted in this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Traditionally, the Sunday before Easter is celebrated as Palm Sunday. We all know that, right? We call it Palm Sunday. You probably know because of the reception that Jesus received as he rode into Jerusalem for the final time. He was on a donkey, and the people in their excitement gathered palm branches, and they took their cloaks and they laid it before his donkey as he entered the city. There was much excitement, much joy, and they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, it was a reception fit for a king. And it was right to do that because he is king. He is the King of Kings. But before the week would be out, people, probably different people, would be shouting far different things about Jesus. People wouldn't be saying things like, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord anymore. They'd be saying things like, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And he saved others. Let's see now, as he hangs on this cross, if he will save himself. Before the week was out, Jesus would be betrayed by a kiss. He'd be illegally tried by jealous men. And he would be condemned and hung on a criminal's cross. And then buried in a rich man's tomb. And really, that's the point of Palm Sunday. Jesus entered the city triumphantly on his way to the cross. That was his purpose. He came to die in the place of sinners like me and you in order to pay for our sins. Let me say that again, all right? Hear this. Jesus died in the place of sinners like you and me in order to pay for our sin. We call that the substitutionary atonement. That might sound like a really big theological term, but it has deep and wonderful meaning for us. We call it substitutionary atonement because Jesus stood in our place as a substitute, as the substitute. He stood in for us, taking death for us. We deserve the death. He took the death as a substitute for us. He took it upon ours, himself, what is ours, what was ours. And we call it the atonement because Jesus fully paid for the sin of all, of everyone who would believe. In other words, he atoned, or he satisfied God's judgment completely for sin. There's no more wrath left over for the sin that he paid for. That's where our mind should be on Palm Sunday. We should be thinking about our Savior who entered Jerusalem on his way to the cross to stand in the place, to stand in my place and take my sin. You got to make this personal. That's why I think it's fitting today to bring this truth, the truth of substitutionary atonement, into focus today. And to do that, we're looking at Galatians 3:10-14. We could go to many places in the Bible. But this is an excellent one because it makes three things clear to us. It tells us why Jesus died. It tells us what his death accomplished. And it makes it crystal clear that he, Jesus, is the only hope that we have. The context of Galatians is crucial to rightly understand this text. So briefly, let me just kind of give you the highlights. The Apostle Paul had preached the gospel all over Galatia. Galatia is a region. It's where Turkey is now. He preached all over there the true gospel, the gospel by faith alone in Christ. And as a result, churches sprung up everywhere. People who believed, people whose lives were turned upside down began to meet and celebrate the Savior and walk in newness of life. Believing in Jesus, trusting in Christ, following Christ. But false teachers came in after Paul and began preaching a gospel which undermined Paul's gospel. What they were saying was, yes, Christ is important. Paul's right in a way. Christ is important. We need to believe in Jesus. That's part of this. But to fully seal the deal, you also need to do works of the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe certain feasts and ceremonies. You need to follow certain diets. When you do all of that, all right, Christ plus all those things, then God looks at you with favor. God receives you with on the basis of faith plus works. That was their message, and it is a message that is widely preached today. And Paul said that's no gospel. That is no gospel. Paul preached that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the false teachers were tweaking just slightly, right? I mean, this is just tweaking it a little bit. Get rid of the alone word. Adding small bits of work and human effort to what commends us to God. And by so doing, they nullified God's grace, to use Paul's word in the last chapter, Galatians 2:21. If salvation is not completely and exclusively by God's grace through faith, based upon the substitutionary atonement of Christ, then it is no gospel. It is completely and ultimately up to us. You add a little bit to the gospel, and you nullify the gospel. You make, if that's what you're going to make yourself commendable to God, then it's up to you. And as we can see in this passage, if it is up to you, you will surely fail. If it is up to us, we will not make it. Will be under the curse, as it says here. That's why this truth is impossible to overstate, the importance of this truth. If you're relying on yourself at all to be in a right relationship with God, then your faith is not in Christ. And if your faith is not in Christ, your faith is in your morality or your church going or your tithing or your religious upbringing or your good deeds or whatever. And if that's the case, you are doomed. The stakes could not be higher for the Galatians with this message. And it cannot be higher for you and for me. I hope you can see how important this is for you, especially if you're a Nebraska nice, church-going, moral, neighborly type person. I think if that's you, how easy it could be for you to think that God looks with you with favor because you are nice and because you go to church and because you've gone through different religious ceremonies like baptism and Lord's Supper and because you lead a mostly moral life. You're a good neighbor. I mean, how easy would it be for you to think, of course God looks at me with favor. Look at my life. It's exactly that sort of self-effort, moralistic, religious theology that Paul destroys. If you think you're good, if you look around you and consider yourself a good Christian because you make good choices in life, or maybe better choices than the guy next to you, you don't make a wreck of things like your neighbor or like your roommate, then you need to pay close attention to this. We all need this. We all need to have our moralistic bubble popped so that we realize that our only hope is Jesus. Jesus is our only plea. Outside of Christ, we're all under a curse. And we'll see what that means in a moment. That's not a nice word. This passage is meant to focus our confidence in life and in death on Jesus alone. And it has so many implications for how we do life. So many implications. This is not simply about whether you'll go to heaven when you die. This is about all of life. I mean, really practical things like how you treat others around you, how you function in a marriage, how you parent your kids, how you view people who aren't Christians. So much here for us in the gospel, and I'll touch a little bit on it in a moment. But here's what I'm hoping for, okay? On this beautiful Palm Sunday, I want us to dig in to see God's grace behind Jesus' substitutionary atonement so we can make crystal clear to our minds and hearts that the only reason we can have confidence before God today is Jesus. I think the best way to unpack this is to make two passes at it. First, we're going to think about what relying on the law accomplishes and fails to accomplish. And then we're going to contrast that with what Christ accomplishes for us and what that means for us. So verses 10 through 12, they tell us what relying on the works of the law accomplishes. Let me read those verses again, okay? Paul said, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Now, curse is a really strong word. Essentially, it's the opposite of blessing. And the one who is doing the cursing is God. And I'll show you that a couple different ways here. But God's doing the cursing here. And Paul is saying that those who rely on the works of the law are cursed by God. And that means, frankly, they're damned. They're condemned. Strong language. Paul uses three Old Testament quotes to make his case. First, he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. He says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and to do them." And then he contrasts that with a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. "The righteous shall live by faith." And then the final quote is from Deuteronomy 21:23. "The one who does them shall live by them." And just as a quick aside, all right? Just as a quick aside, but as I was studying this, I thought, you know, what's really wonderful about the way Paul argues is that he never offers his own opinion on the matter. He never says, "I think this." When Paul makes his case here, he, as he does in almost all of his writings, he does it with the Word of God. He does it with the Scriptures. I love that. What an example for us. Paul was a man of the Word. And when he defended or explained or argued or proclaimed, he did so with the words of Scripture. He labored. He is laboring here to show you the truth of God's Word. Show you the truth by God's Word. And the Word of God, that's his foundation. That's what we should do too, right? Man, titles or whatever, you know, whether we call ourselves Ridgeview Bible Church or not forever, I hope that we never lose the Bible part of our church. Because if we do, we don't have anything to stand upon. We should be a people who make our case from the Scriptures. But that's what Paul did, and that's just an aside. But let's think about the case Paul's making. Those who rely on the works of... Think with me here clearly. Okay, this is a little complicated, but it's not terrible. Those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse because, and here comes the support, everyone who does not abide by all the works of the law are cursed. So think with me. How does everyone who does not abide by all the works of the law support those who rely on the law are under a curse? Because that's what he's doing here. And if that's all we have, it doesn't make any sense. I admit that. There's a part missing. And without that part, this isn't clear at all. Paul doesn't say something here. He makes a major assumption that's embedded into the argument. And without it, if you don't understand it and know it, you can't understand what he's saying. But he doesn't say it. And he doesn't have to say it. You know why he doesn't have to say it? Because you know it. We already know it. What he doesn't say here, the thing that ties the support together with what he's saying here, the argument together, is that you cannot keep the law perfectly. Why are we under a curse if we rely on the works of the law to commend us to God? Because we have to abide by all the law, and we always fail at abiding by the law. In other words, if I think that God looks at me with favor, that I am right with God because of my morality or my track record of good things, or because I love and am faithful to my wife, or because I try to be a good dad or a good neighbor and a good citizen and a nice person, and I go to church every Sunday, and I've gone through religious ceremonies, and I give some of my money away. If that's the basis of what I think makes me right before God, then I'm under God's curse and not his blessing. Why? Because I cannot do good things perfectly, and I cannot be perfectly good. And if I'm going to rely on the law, I have to do good things perfectly, and I have to be perfectly good. And honestly, I'm only good when I compare myself to other people, like, well, not like you, but like others. When I compare myself to other people, I'm pretty good. I'm doing all right, you know? I'm pretty nice, especially compared to some. Sure, I know that there are people who are better at this game than me. I get that. I just choose not to associate with them because they don't make me look as good. But they're out there. But I'm pretty good, comparatively speaking. And that's the rub with self-righteousness, isn't it? We need comparables. And we think we get to choose our comparables. And if I'm going to look good on the basis of my comparables, I'm going to find ones that do make me look good in my own morality. But what if God's judgment was not based on comparables among people at all? What if God's judgment of my life, in God's judgment, my life was compared not with other people, but with God? With the righteous commandments of God, how would I be doing then? What if all my choices and thoughts and motives all came out in the open, laid bare before the judge who knows the beginning from the end, just open, and the law was read? How would my stuff look then? That thought, if I'm honest with myself, would make me afraid. If you rely on the works of the law, you have to do good perfectly and be perfectly good. God's justice isn't at all as we sometimes imagine it. We think of a scale, you know, like a one of those kind of scales with two sides and a balancing bar. And on one side is my good works, and on the other side is my bad works. And if my good works outweigh my bad works, I'm in. But if my bad over, you know, like we still see people who are bad, right? And so their bad overcomes their good and they're out. But that's not how justice works, not God's justice. Breaking God's law is, as Spurgeon put it, like cutting a wire. And once it is cut, it's cut. You're judged on whether you cut the wire or not. Not how much you cut it, or how many times you cut it, or all the places where you didn't cut it. But if you cut it or not, that's the judgment. But in the reality, that's even how human justice works, isn't it? Think about it. If I'm on trial for murder, I cannot defend myself by saying that my good works outweigh my bad. I mean, I could try to make that case, right? I could say, sure, I killed that guy. But listen, judge, I only killed one person. One day of my life. Look at all the days that I didn't kill anyone. And judge, there are 7 billion people on this planet that I didn't kill. I just killed the one guy. My good far outweighs my bad. One little guy I killed, 7 billion I didn't. One day committing murder, 16,424, no murder. The murder cuts the wire, right? He cuts the wire of justice when he murders. And if there is any justice at all, he has to be tried by where he cut the wire. If you want to stand before God, the ultimate judge of the universe, on the basis of your goodness, you better not have cut the wire of God, of his law and his righteousness, anywhere, ever. Can you say that about your life? Can you say that about last week? Paul doesn't think you can. And he doesn't think you think you can. The massive assumption that Paul makes, and he that makes his argument comprehensible to us, is that we cannot keep God's law perfectly. And we know it. We cannot not cut the wire. We're all under a curse. Now make no mistake, okay? The language he's using here is very clear, if it is very strong. The curse means God's judgment. Ultimately, this means that if your hope for God's favor is yourself, then you are condemned before God. And no one likes to talk about that. No one likes to talk about hell. But we need to see this for what it is and what it is saying. The curse is hell. Being condemned outside of God's grace forever under his judgment. Forever and ever, every single person who relies on his goodness, who has cut the wire anywhere. And I say that because I want you to see how massive the stakes are for you. And you could hear all that terrible news, and I mean seriously, it does say that we're all in trouble. And you could think, this is no good, this is not good news at all. I mean, this isn't the good news I came to church on Palm Sunday to hear. All this talk of curse and hell and wire cutters. Oh, but this is really good news. You see, you have to understand God's judgment so that you can really get his grace. There's a book written several years ago, I think 2010 or so, by a pastor in Michigan named Rob Bell. You might have heard of him. Many churches used his Pneuma videos in their youth groups back in the day. The book he wrote that caused all the controversy was called Love Wins. And in the book, Paul argues that a loving God could not also send people to hell. That, in his thinking, makes God not loving. In his view, love wins in the end because all are commended to God. No matter what they believe, no matter what they rely upon, no matter what they have done. And what Bell profoundly misunderstands is that God is both loving and just, and you cannot have one without the other. And you can see both of those attributes here. It is good news for sinners. Yes, for sure. All who rely on their goodness are cursed. And that is because God is just. But Christ became the curse for us. And that is because God is both loving and just. You want to know what's loving? It's not loving to simply overlook sin and compromise your justice. It's loving to send your son to pay for the sins of the world. That's love. And that's justice, perfectly meted out on the person of Christ for you. Paul again uses an Old Testament quote, Deuteronomy 21:23, when he says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now that's a bit of a paraphrase. If you were to go back into the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21:23, you would see that it says, a hanged man is cursed by God. And we see what this means. Jesus hung on a cross until dead because he was cursed by God. But he wasn't cursed because of anything he had done. He had never cut the wire anywhere. He's the only man who has ever walked this earth who was good perfectly and perfectly good. He was truly moral, truly law-keeping, but yet he hung on the cross. And he did that, as it says here, for us. We are lawbreakers. We deserve God's curse. Jesus deserves God's blessing. But he took our curse and he gave us God's blessing. Feel the enormity of the substitutionary atonement for you. You, if you're honest with yourself, have to admit that you have wire cutters in your hands. You're a lawbreaker. You rightfully deserve God's curse, his judgment, his justice. But Jesus Christ stood in your place as your substitute. And he took your curse for you. And in so doing, he satisfied God's judgment for all who would believe. And if you are in Christ alone, you are blessed. There are only two paths presented here, two systems of thought, two ways to believe, two groups of people here. There are the righteous who shall live by faith. Okay? One group. Find themselves in Christ alone. And then there are those who will rely on the works of the law. Everyone in this room, everyone on the planet, they're in one of those two camps. You're either clinging to your own goodness or your own path or your own way to God, your own means, or you're clinging to the cross. They are mutually exclusive realities. You cannot be doing a little bit of both. You're either trusting in Christ or you're trusting in yourself. And if you're trusting in Christ, you're his. You're blessed. And if you're trusting in yourself, you are under a curse. It's Christ alone, or you go it alone. So that's the question before us all today. Is your hope today in Christ alone? Is he your only plea? Oh, how I pray so. So much is at stake for you. I mentioned earlier that this also has all kinds of applications, all kinds of implications for practical life. It isn't just about the next life, okay? I don't want you to hear this is just about the next life, whether you're in or out. Understanding the gospel rightly affects everything in reality. It affects how you parent, how you suffer, how you enjoy prosperity. It profoundly impacts how you see your neighbors. Everything. The gospel clears up everything. A few of us had dinner the other night with a biblical counselor from Custer, South Dakota. Great guy. And he shared how we, even though we claim the gospel of grace alone, based on the substitutionary atonement of Christ alone, we often functionally fall back on the false idea that God's favor comes when we do good and departs when we sin. It's just like that. You know, God gives us what we are owed. So we think that if we do good things, then God owes us good. I haven't sinned in a long time, God, so how about a nice, big, juicy tax refund? And if something goes wrong, we think something along the lines of, God, you owe me better than this. Look at all the ways that I have served you. Look at all the good that I do. How could that happen to me? When we get this straight, when we get the gospel right, we don't view suffering as an injustice or prosperity as something that is owed to us in return for our goodness. Our hope isn't in our goodness at all. It's in Christ. And we are free to suffer if that's what God has for us, or enjoy prosperity if that's what God has for us. And usually in a life, it's a little bit of both. But we can do either with our confidence in our sovereign God who is good and gracious. And we're free to show others in our life grace and forgiveness when they cut the wire in our relationship. They sin against us. Why? Because we've been shown grace and forgiveness, even though we ourselves have cut the wire with God. As we understand the gospel rightly, I mean, can you see how that would greatly affect your marriage, your parenting, your friendships? Huge implications. That old self-righteous tendency, for example, that's inherent in our fallen nature to look down on other people because of the bad choices they make. Usually we do that because we like to think we're doing better, right? There's a little evil smile that kind of breaks out when we hear that this guy did this and these are the consequences for him because we think, man, if he was only like me. That tendency, that evil, self-righteous, flawed tendency evaporates in the blazing heat of the gospel. No one who understands the substitutionary atonement in all of its fullness can look down with judgment at others as if he were himself better. We're all free. We're all free to look at our fellow wire cutters with grace and forgiveness and empathy and hope for them to see the gospel. The substitutionary atonement is not just for how you get to heaven when you die. It's about all of life, and it profoundly affects everything. Friendships, marriage, parenting, everything. So where is your confidence this morning? Listen, if what bubbles up out of you is self-righteousness, oh, would you hear this message today? I'd like to wrap this up in a devotional way. I want to read to you an old hymn. I want you to listen. You can close your eyes if you want. You can pray while I read this. But let one thought prevail, okay? Don't think about anything else right now. Just for a moment. Just follow me for a moment. Think about one thing. And that one thought is this. May my confidence in life and in death be in Christ alone. The hymn is from the 18th century. It's by Augustus Toplady. It's called Rock of Ages. And just as a little bit of background, he was from England, and he observed a cliff, and in the cliff were clefts, and birds would go to hide there and find safety. Okay, so here's the hymn. Rock of Ages. Cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That is our prayer, Father. That we would look to you as the Rock of Ages, the cleft for us, and that with nothing in our hands, we bring simply naked before you would come, because thou must save, and thou alone. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.